Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Renee's doing really well. I mean, surprisingly well. She can't drive yet, but her folks have gone back home because she's doing so well. She called me like 4 hours after her surgery. But she doesn't remember the phone call. So that happened.
I remember having a
conversation with you like that. Yeah, you probably do, as a matter of fact.
You were talking to me.
Yeah, I'm not even going to remember. That was during the kidney stone disaster.
Yes, it was.
All right, we're, to no one's surprise, continuing in the book of Romans tonight, continuing our study of Israelology. Chapter 9, and we'll start at verse 30. We hit it 2 weeks ago, and then I said, let's just read through it to kind of summarize at the end, with the intention of going back to pick it up tonight, because really, at verse 30 of chapter 9, Paul is beginning a contrast that he's going to repeat several times in chapter 10. He's going to contrast law and righteousness by means of keeping the law, in contrast to faith. And this is going to be, once again, just a hallmark of Pauline theology. If you don't get this, you really don't understand anything about New Covenant Pauline thinking. In Paul's way of thinking, there simply is no way to approach God on the basis of works, the law, you can't establish your righteousness, you can't be justified by the law. It's a theme that he returns to in the majority of his letters. And even when he doesn't state it outright, it runs as an assumption underneath so much else of what he says. And yet, in so many quote-unquote New Testament churches, people get this wrong and continue to say that even though you're saved in Christ, that even though you've been saved by God's grace, that there are still standards, Mosaic standards, legal standards, Sinai standards, that still need to be imposed on you in some way, shape, or form. In Pauline thinking, there are very clear divisions between what happened at Mount Sinai with Israel and the establishment of a law with those national people, and then what God did by grace through faith with Gentile people. A completely different thing. Certainly that's the essence of what the whole letter of Galatians is about. The epistle to the Galatian church is Paul writing to Gentiles and saying, who has bewitched you that after I've come and taught you faith and salvation by the grace of God, now the Judaizers are coming and saying that you need to be circumcised and keep the law. And that's the context in which he says, if anyone teaches anything other than what you've already been taught by me, let him be accursed. Just really dramatic language that Paul employs in order to say that salvation by grace through faith establishes genuine righteousness, whereas all the people who attempted to establish their own righteousness or be justified by the law never did it. Never accomplished it. And he's going to return to that theme again and again in this section of the book of Romans. In fact, starting right at verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Isn't that an amazing statement? So Gentiles who weren't pursuing righteousness. Now, what he means by that is they weren't following after the law. They weren't doing all the stuff that Moses said to do. They weren't following the 613 commands that were handed down from Mount Sinai. And they weren't going about the Mosaic or the Levitical or the Deuteronomical or the Pharisaical line of rules that were meant to establish personal justification. He says they weren't doing any of that. And they ended up righteous. How can that be? Especially when he's writing it to an audience of Israelites, who are the target audience at this point in the Roman letter. So he's saying to Israelites, Now, I know that you have devoted all that time and attention to that whole Moses thing. And yet, what you couldn't attain because your flesh is weak. Remember what Romans 7 already said? Remember that whole argument? He said the law is good and righteous and holy, but I'm sinful. So that's the problem with the law. The problem with the law isn't the law. The law is good. The law is right. But the problem is us. We can't do it. So if that's the only means to righteousness, is here, do the law, nobody's going to get there. And so having established that concept that humans can't do it, he now says, what are we going to say about this? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. And in the book of Galatians, he explains what that kind of righteousness by faith is. And he reaches all the way back to Abraham and says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. They didn't pursue it by faith. That was the problem with it. They thought that simply by doing the stuff, like, gee, I've committed a sin and so I'm going to kill an animal. And they thought that that kind of physical doing was sufficient to get them right with God. Despite the fact that, as we've seen, like in Isaiah or in Ezekiel or even David writing in the Psalms and saying that a broken, contrite heart is what God really wants. That he's not looking for sacrifices and animals. He's looking for you. He wants you, not the stuff. We saw in Ezekiel a couple weeks ago where God reached the point of saying, I'm sick of your holy days. I'm sick of your feasts. I don't want your animals. I'm sick of your sacrifices. And yet, as Jesus was walking on the planet, they were still thinking that just doing that stuff was going to be good enough to get them justified, which is why Jesus had so many negative things to say to the Pharisees, because they were not only thinking they were establishing their own righteousness and thinking they were obligating God through their works, but they were teaching others to do it as well. So Jesus said things like, you will compass land and sea in order to make one proselyte, and when you've converted him, you've made him twice the child of hell you are. That's the kind of language Jesus used for that kind of legalism. So Paul isn't saying anything brand new here. He's saying by the new covenant, righteousness is no longer a matter of you doing or keeping legalistic requirements. It's now a matter of faith. So verse 31 says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They were pursuing the Mosaic law. They were trying hard to keep every one of those rules, and yet they didn't accomplish or arrive at the very thing they were pursuing. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. And that's why we're talking about this after having spent all that time in the first five books of the Bible. Because now that we see the way that God dealt with Israel, and now that we've seen all the details of the law and how difficult it was to keep, now we can see the impossibility that Paul describes when he says that no one can be justified by the works of the law. In fact, he goes so far as to say, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And he doesn't mean in the flesh in a bad way, like, in the flesh, smoking, drinking, carousing. He means in the flesh, trying to do your righteousness in the flesh. As long as you think, or as long as your religion, or as long as your approach to God is all about fleshly activity and fleshly work, you can't please God. It's an absolute. It's a cannot. It's an incapability. You can't please God by what you do, by your flesh. And Israel was certainly the test case to prove that. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. As though it were by works. As if doing enough good works could get them righteousness. But Paul's very clear to say, faith is exchanged for righteousness. Abraham believed God. It was counted or imputed to him for righteousness. So the only righteousness that counts in the court of heaven is Christ's righteousness imputed to your account. And that's why Jesus would talk about those who would stand in front of him and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we? and then talk about what they did. Haven't we done great works in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we? Haven't we? And he said, depart from me. And then he says two things to them. You workers of iniquity, in other words, all those good works you're bragging about, that's iniquity. And depart from me, because I never knew you. They're busy saying, I can prove I know you. Look at all the stuff I did. And he says, I never had a relationship with you. I never intimately knew you. Because if there was that kind of intimate relationship, they wouldn't be talking about what they did. They'd be talking about what he did. And as soon as you think it's about you, your righteousness, your works, your flesh, you cannot please God. So why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's Christ. That's a quote that he takes from Isaiah 8:14, and Isaiah predicted in advance that God was going to set in Israel a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, God did this on purpose. And this is all Paul's argument. Remember, the large topic here is Israelology. And the large topic of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is, what about Israel? And the fact of the matter is, Israel nationally had been scattered, had lost their heritage, even though the southern kingdom was intact still in Judea. The northern tribes had never returned to their land, had never established themselves in Samaria. These were the ones that were commonly called the lost tribes and still are to this day. So what about them? That's what Paul is answering here. He's saying nothing that has happened to them is by mistake. Everything that's happened to them is by design. And God made them stumble over Christ on purpose. So he set up this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense, by sending his son in human flesh to explain to them that they were guilty before God rather than being personally righteous. And they couldn't take that. And they stumbled over him and they killed him. But all of that was in God's divine plan. You may recall early in the book of Acts that we hear Peter say, Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand had determined to be done. The reason that they hated Christ and killed Christ, the reason that both Pilate, the Roman, and Herod, the Jew, and the Jews and the Gentiles, both the Romans and the Jews, the reason all of them did what they did that culminated in Christ on the cross was because God predetermined that's exactly what was going to happen. In other words, this is all God's divine plan being worked out in time. And that's what Paul's arguing here. He's going to say, that's right, the Jews are blinded. That's right, Israel is scattered. That's right, they stumbled over Christ. But that's exactly what God intended, because now that they have stumbled over Christ, the promises of Christ have come to you Gentiles. So when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then God returns his attention to Israel, so it culminates in chapter 11 in, and all Israel will be saved. But at this moment in time, by God's divine plan, at this moment in time, Israel's blinded, so that the gospel would go out to the whole world. And you see that played out even in the book of Acts, where as Paul and as Luke and as Peter and as the various stories go forward, they, as they travel, would go into towns and then go to the local synagogue. And they would preach to the Jews and they would talk to the Jews. And then they would say, well, since you've counted yourselves as unworthy of eternal life, or since you've stumbled over this stumbling stone, we're going to go to the Gentiles now. And then as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's what Luke writes to us in the book of Acts. So among the Gentiles, there were believers ordained to eternal life. And that gospel reached them because God blinded Israel. But none of that's by mistake. That's the point I'm making. All of that is God's divine plan, which is why Paul would bring it up and say, look, back here, Isaiah said it. Isaiah already told you this in advance that God would lay a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, he who believes in him won't be disappointed. But there will be plenty that will stumble over him. So then chapter 10, verse 1, this is now new stuff. All of that was review.
They weren't extinguished, they were just stumbled.
Right, stumbled, right. And in fact, he's going to say later, blindness has come in part to Israel. I mean, it's all
very precise.
So now Paul says, and I just can't help but emphasize this particular phrase, because as I've been teaching this Romans Israelology series, of course, I've had people on the internet who hold to very different views of Israel and their future. You know that this is a big dividing point among Reformed people. There are many folk in the covenantal amill camp, amill, that's shortened for amillennial, in case you don't speak theological shorthand. There are many in the covenantal amillennial camp who have to say, in order to sustain their system, they have to say God's done with Israel. And they say that once Christ hung on the cross, he established his kingdom right then and there. And so the kingdom is now, the kingdom is spiritual. And because the kingdom is spiritual, there is no future earthly kingdom for a future earthly Israel. And therefore, they find the promises that were made to Israel to be fulfilled in some spiritual sense in the church. But listen to what Paul says, and then ask yourself, if you adhere to one of those sort of replacement theologies, or if you adhere to the God is done with Israel, or if you believe that the New Covenant, New Testament approach to Israel is, well, God's finished with them and they're now the church in some spiritual sense, can you agree with what Paul's about to say in Romans 10, verse 1? Because Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is their salvation. Paul does not say anything like, well, you know, Christ came and went, and, well, Israel broke the law, so that's their fault, and now God's done with them and has replaced them with the church, and now all those promises that were made to Israel belong to the church in some spiritual sense. You find nothing like that anywhere in the New Testament, despite the phenomenal popularity of that kind of thinking. You simply don't find it in the Bible anywhere. Instead, what you find is, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, after Israel still being in that scattered state, remember, these are the same disciples who, after Jesus spent 40 days, again, the beginning of the book of Acts, spent 40 days talking to them about the kingdom. The language is very specific. 40 days, Jesus walks, talks, and teaches them about the kingdom. And the last question they ask him is, are you going to deliver the kingdom to Israel now? In other words, after 40 days of hearing from Jesus, none of them said, oh, I see what you're saying, Jesus. Clearly you're done with national Israel, and now those promises belong to the church. Right, Jesus? No, after 40 days of talking about the topic, they still understood the kingdom belonged to Israel, and the question they wanted to know is, when? Because it hadn't happened yet. And Jesus' answer was, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father's placed in his own hand. God knows what he's doing. He's going to do it according to his own time, and it's not for you to know what the time is. But he did not say, guys, I've been talking to you for 40 straight days about this. Don't you understand? It's amill. Come on, guys. There was none of that. Instead, he answered their time question with a time answer. They said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, not yet. What he didn't say was, kingdom? What kingdom? What are you, crazy? No. That all belongs to the church now. No, there's none of that. So it's consistent. From Jesus to Paul to Peter to all the New Testament writers, they're all saying the exact same thing that the Old Testament prophets said. And as we've been looking at it over the course of the last several weeks, we've seen repeatedly that the Old Testament prophets speak with a single voice where Israel's future is concerned. They all say universally that even though God has scattered them, he's going to gather them. That even though he's rejected them, he's going to bring them back. that even though he has sent them away, he's going to bring them back to that land, establish them in that land, and give it to them in perpetuity. And that phrase that we see over and over and over again, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And not a single prophet says anything else. That's the universal testimony. And Jesus said the same thing, and Paul is saying the same thing. It is only if you look at the text through the lens of a system that can't allow that, that you would object to the fact that the Bible says the same thing over and over. What it says is, what Paul says here, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation. I mean, Paul, after all, is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. His goal for them is that God keep every promise God ever made to them. Remember again, Paul is not thinking outside of the revealed word. He's got only the Old Testament to work with at this point, and everything in the Old Testament says reestablishment and future regathering of Israel. So when he says, my prayer for them is their salvation, he's just saying, I'm just praying that God will do everything God said he's going to do. And that's the side I'm on. I take a lot of flack for that. But I'm on the side that says, here's what I want from God where Israel's concerned. I want him to be as faithful to them as I want him to be to me. I want him to keep every promise he made to me, so I want him to keep every promise he made to them. And because he has throughout the scripture said that they're going to be regathered, I come down on the side of they're going to be regathered. And since Old and New Testament says that they're going to be his people and he will be their God, I got to come down on that side.
And they will no longer be pulled up from that land.
Exactly. They'll be established in that land and they will stay in that land forever as a kingdom. And the nations of the earth and the Gentiles will flow to Jerusalem. All those promises exist. And they either mean exactly what they say, or they're meaningless. And I don't believe that God is meaningless. So I agree with Paul, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now he returns to that law-faith contrast and says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. You know, the truth of the matter is, I've known a lot of people like that in my life. Can't you think of some yourself?
We might have a little of that ourselves.
Yes. Yeah, it's very common to meet people who just have this great zeal for God, and just don't know what they're talking about. They just don't have any real knowledge of it. He says, where Israel's concerned, I bear them witness that they do have a zeal for God. Well, yes, for 1,400 years they've been keeping the law, and they've been killing animals, and they've been going to the temple, and they've been, yeah, there's this real zeal for God and God's rules and keeping the law and doing what God said. But here's what they don't know. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, he just contrasted two different forms of righteousness. One, he said, was the righteousness that they went about to seek on their own, to establish their own righteousness. And they were going to do that by the law and killing enough animals and going to temple and just doing all the service and keeping all the rules and keeping the law and being able to say, there's 613 rules and doggone it, I was really good on about 240 of them. And just on the law of averages, that makes me kind of righteous, and I just hope that works.
And those folks out there didn't do any.
And they didn't do any. Those folks down the street did none. Therefore, I am 213 rules better than they are.
Filthy rags.
So I can debt what?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags, exactly. And so they went about to establish their own righteousness, but that's human righteousness based on human comparison, based on human concepts of what righteousness looks like. But then he talked about this different kind of righteousness, and he said they don't know about God's righteousness. God's righteousness is perfection, absolute holiness, complete justification, no spot, no blemish, utterly perfect. That's God's righteousness. And there's no way that you can establish your own righteousness to that level. Jesus said it, walking around talking to the Pharisees, and said to the crowds, "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God." Now look what he just did. He just leveled the playing field and knocked everybody over. Because he said, you're not as good as them, and they're not as good as they need to be, because it has to exceed them. In other words, he looked at all the people who were trying so hard to establish their own righteousness by their own works, and he said, and none of you are good enough. It would have to exceed what they're doing, and they're the ones that are trying. And they're not doing it. And what do you think? God's going to look at you and just go, well, you tried. You gave it the old college try. Come here, you knucklehead. You know. Here's what they didn't know. They didn't know about God's righteousness. Now, the way Paul's going to use this language, I have to tell you that it's not just how God is righteous, but it's the kind of righteousness that comes from God. Because listen to how he establishes it. They didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which means they could have. Where did they come up short? They didn't approach it through faith. They approached it through their flesh. They approached it through works. They approached it through thinking that they were going to establish themselves by just doing enough stuff, that eventually God would just be obligated to accept them because they did the stuff. So they don't know about God's righteousness. They sought to establish their own, and they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Look at verse 4. This is just an amazing verse. I say stuff like this, and people yell antinomian at me. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Pistuo, that's the verb form of pistis, faith. And just because in the English language we don't have a verb for faith, we end up with the word believes. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's one or the other. You either are going to try to establish yourself by your own works, through the law, through your own personal goodness, through your works of the flesh. In the book of Galatians, Paul says, to everyone who tries to be justified by the works of the law, you have fallen from grace, and Christ is no help to you. So it's one or the other. It's either you do it on your own, and if you do it on your own, you don't get any grace, and Christ is no help to you. So good luck with that. Or you have faith in the finished work of Christ, and if that's where you stand, that is the end of the law for righteousness. Now that's a huge contrast. That is a huge either-or contrast. And yet so many folk try to mix and mingle those two and say, you've come to Christ, you believe in Christ, you were saved by grace, now let me tell you what works you got to do.
Right, but their failure was in not having faith in the God who gave them the law. Instead of looking to the law, they should have been looking to God who gave it.
Absolutely.
From the Garden of Eden, there was no way. Man was left in a condition where he couldn't improve himself. He was totally corruptible. And there was no way he could give himself life.
Right.
Or righteousness.
Isn't that exactly the problem when Adam and Eve recognize that they're naked? What do? They go to work. They don't come to him and say, we realize we're naked. They right away say, let's sow fig leaves. Personal works, personal righteousness, work, 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 cover up our nakedness, cover ourselves. And then when God shows up and says, you know, where are you and what have you done, and accuses them, do you remember the next thing he does? It says he covers them in animal skins, which requires a sacrifice. He killed an animal. Blood flowed. As soon as there was a sin, there was a blood sacrifice. And the blood sacrifice covered them as a gift from God.
Right.
I mean, it's the same story over and over and over again. Nothing new. The Bible says repeatedly, you can't be good enough. You can't cover your sin enough. You can't establish your own righteousness. And yet, has anybody here ever been to a church where they said they were a Christian church and they talk about Jesus and then they impose rules or regulations and standards on you? Absolutely. We all have been there. For Tom and I, it was, You know, it's all, you're saved by grace and faith. We heard that all the time. Grace and faith, faith and grace. And if you don't tithe at least 10% of your gross income, you're going to hell. Right?
It was more than 10%.
Well, yeah, yeah. Minimum was 10%. But if you didn't tithe, which takes you right back to Sinai, you go, you can't make it. They're the people who say, oh, it's grace and faith in Christ, grace and faith. But if you don't worship on Saturday, you're wrong and can't be saved. That legalism creeps in so easily and so quickly because we are fleshly human beings. And part of our ego is that we want to do something. We want to be able to say, I did something to establish my own righteousness. I added something. It's really, really difficult for us egocentric humans to just cast everything we are and our whole eternity and all our hope off on Christ and say, it's all him, it's completely him, he did it utterly, he did it completely, and my simple faith in him establishes my righteousness. And by the way, once you get a hold of that, the legalists can't bother you anymore. And oh, happy day when I found that out.
Amen.
Because there was the day when I realized, you know what? Righteous in Christ. Hebrews 10:14 says that by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. Perfected forever. So if that happened 2,000 years ago, where he perfected forever all those that he had separated to God, those that he sanctified, all those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world, if he's the one who established their righteousness and perfected them forever, then you know what? If you don't like something about me, I don't care. Because I've got plenty of online legalistic stalkers who really just don't like how amazingly free in Christ I am. And they want very, very badly to judge me on the basis of how amazingly free I am. Because they just don't like it. And they will say, well, you know, in my case, I, and then they'll list their credits. I do these things. I do, and I do this, and I do, and that's how I know I'm saved, because I have these things, and I do these things, and I, you know how I know I'm saved? I'll tell you how I know I'm saved. Jesus died for me. That's how I know I'm saved. He rose again for my justification. He died for my sins, he died for my offenses, and he raised for my justification. So I'm justified. So if that's all established, if that's all a done deal, if that's all a fact, then any goodness that's in me, any good thing I do, is simply a response to the fact that I've already been saved and redeemed and the Holy Spirit's in me. I'm not doing it to get credit. I'm doing it because God's worth it.
It's not going to make me any better.
No, not going to make me any better. And it's certainly not going to make him any better. I'm not adding anything to him. So where's the big benefit to it? The benefit is simply in my worship toward him, in the fact that I live a life that is pleasing to him because he has already done everything necessary to save me.
It's our reasonable service.
It's our, what Paul calls, our reasonable service. He says that we make ourselves a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. So, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you really believe that? Can you get a hold of that? Because as soon as you say, I believe that, some part of your flesh is going to rise up and go, yeah, but I do some good stuff. I'm sure God, you know, I get credit for that, right? I got something going.
I'm not getting to keep Sabbath.
Yeah, I really want something going here. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now look, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now remember when we were in the book of Exodus, when we looked at the book of Deuteronomy, when we read the Levitical law, it's true that Moses said, here are the rules, and if you can do them, you will live by them. You can, if you do this perfectly, perpetually, continually, never break a rule, never miss anything. Remember that James says that the law is cohesive. To miss any one part of the law is to be guilty of the whole law, James says. So if you're going to be justified by the law, it has to be perfect, perpetual, constant, never miss it in any one point. If you did that, The promise is there. You can be established by that, sure. Question is, did anybody do it? Save Jesus, nobody did it. No human being was ever established by the law. Paul says it, by the law shall no flesh be justified. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness, but now he does something really fascinating. Take a moment and turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 30 and keep your finger there in the book of Romans because we're going to flip back and forth. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which you all should be still pretty familiar with, at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is promising restoration for Israel, as they've learned the song of Moses, which included predictions that they were going to fail and not keep the law and chase other gods, and they were going to be scattered, and then God was going to bring them back, all their history was foretold to them in advance, in song form, that they were to pass down to their children, so that there'd be no question about it when it happened. That they'd go, hey, you know that song we've been repeating all these years? It's actually happening here to us. I guess God really is in charge. In the midst of all that, Moses used a particular phrase that Paul picks up, and in Deuteronomy, it applies to the law. And in Romans, Paul applies it to Christ. It's a really interesting wordplay he's about to do. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It starts at verse 12, the quote. So let's start at verse 11. For this commandment, Moses speaking, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? So there's Moses speaking, saying, now this law, these rules, are not too difficult for you. They're not too far away from you. You don't have to ask who's going to go up to heaven and get it and bring it and make us hear it so that we can observe it. Paul's going to answer the question and say, okay, what the law couldn't do in that it couldn't establish righteousness, Christ did do for you. And he uses the same language. He says, the righteousness that is based on faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then he makes the parenthetical statement, that is, to bring Christ down. Isn't that fascinating? He quotes Moses, who says, who's going to go to heaven who will make us hear and understand this? Paul explains who that someone is. Who can explain it to us is Christ. Compare it again. He says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Romans 10:6 says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Okay, back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy says, verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea. That's the word the deep, translated the abyss. The reason for the difference in translations or particular words at that point is you have to remember that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but by the time that Jesus was walking and talking, most of the translations they were working from were the Greek translation, the Septuagint. And so it moved from Hebrew into the Greek language in the Septuagint, and then translated into the English language for us. And so some words like the deep can mean the abyss, can mean the sea, can mean the ocean. It was a very broad word. Paul takes the word deep and sees it as the abyss or the place where Christ went when he died, when he went into the belly of the earth. In Deuteronomy, it's translated, who will go into the deep or who will go beyond the sea, that you should say, who will go into the abyss for us, to get it for us, to make us hear it, that we may observe it. So both times he's asking the question, how is it that we're ever going to be able to observe this rule? He says, it's not far from you, it's not too difficult for you, so don't ask, How are we going to get it? We're going to have somebody from heaven, or we're going to have to go into the abyss. We got to go beyond the earth. We need somebody to help us understand it and to do it. How are we going to establish this kind of righteousness? Paul answers in chapter 10 and says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then parenthetically says, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep, into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up again. But what does it say? Okay, in Deuteronomy it says, verse 14, but the word is very near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. Okay, now here was the problem. The problem for Israel was, Moses said, okay, now, this is a huge law, and it's not too difficult, and it's not beyond you. So don't start asking questions like, who's going to go to heaven in order to understand it, and then make us understand it so that we can observe it. And don't say, who will go into the deep, into the abyss, to find someone who will be able to explain it to us. Moses then says, it's in your mouth, speak the law. It's in your heart, embrace the law. The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. So what was Israel's problem? It wasn't in their heart. They didn't have faith. They didn't do it. So now what? That's why you see the promises repeatedly from the prophets of Israel saying, I will give them a new heart. That is why in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, repeated in Hebrews 8, part of the promise of the new covenant is, and I will write my law in their heart. So it's only in the new covenant that anybody, but Israel in specific, will be able to fulfill this promise. That they will finally have the law in their mouth, in their heart, and be able to perform it. But they're incapable by themselves because, as Paul keeps saying, they're not doing it by faith. So, he says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? He then quotes it. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. Then he explains it and says, that is the word of faith that we are preaching. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. He says, way back there in Deuteronomy, you Israelites had that promise. Moses told that to you at the end of his life. One of the last things Moses told you was that the only way this could be done, the only way you could perform this, was if it was in your mouth so you could speak it. You had to know it, memorize it, be able to speak it and say it, and it had to be in your heart so that you loved it, so that you could perform it. And you couldn't do it. So, Paul reaches back to Moses and exemplifies Christ in it and says, don't say who's going to go into heaven. Don't say who's going to go into the abyss. It does say the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And now I'm going to tell you what needs to be in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So he said, yeah, Moses talked about what's in your mouth and what's in your heart. Now he says, let me tell you what needs to be in your mouth and in your heart. You need to profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you do that, you'll be saved. That is the antithesis of everything at the end of the book of Deuteronomy that says, do the law.
Right, but it also says, that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live multiply. So they were commanded to love, to have it in their hearts then.
Yeah. But could they do it? No, because they had stony hearts. God said, I have to take out your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. They were incapable of doing it. And you know, back when we were reading through the law, frequently we stopped and discussed this thing, this fact. God frequently tells people to do what he knows they can't do. But it doesn't change the command. Be ye holy as I am holy. You got that down, Mike? You doing the holy thing yet? I mean, holy like God is holy. I mean, be ye holy as I am holy. Have you done that? No. Can God tell all men everywhere to repent? Sure. Will they? No, they can't. God has to grant them repentance. Can he tell all men everywhere, believe on Christ? Sure he can. We preach it to everybody. Believe on Christ. Run to Christ. Trust Christ. Can they? No. Will some? Yes. What's the difference? That's Paul again in the Corinthian letter saying, who has made you to differ? You're different because God made you different. God chose you. God imbued you with the power and the ability to do it. But can he say to Israel, keep my law perfectly and love me and do it? Sure. And it'll go well with you. And you'll stay in your land. And I'll defeat your enemies. And I'll make sure you have plenty to eat and drink. Land of milk and honey. I will establish you in this land. If you don't do it. Actually, it's not if. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he says, and when you don't do it. And when you don't keep my law and you chase after other gods, I'm going to bring your enemies down on you and I'm going to scatter you and that's all going to happen. And that's what happened. That's their history. But again, all I'm trying to emphasize over and over again is, this is all by God's design. This is all God's plan. But in Pauline thinking, in the Pauline mind, there simply is no way to establish your own righteousness by the law. And so we've got to get those legalistic tendencies out of our thinking because they come to us so naturally because we're egocentric humans. We also need to get those legalistic tendencies out of our theology. I'm now speaking to the church at large, because there is so much mixing and mingling of Old Testament law and supposedly New Testament faith. But you can't have both. It's one or the other. Belief in Christ, commitment to Christ, is the end of the law for righteousness. You cannot achieve or add to your own personal righteousness by anything that's in the law. But by having faith in Christ and his finished work, you are imputed with perfect righteousness, fully justified, completely perfected. And if you had the option between God saying, I will grant you perfect eternal perfection in righteousness as a gift, or you can just work your fingers to the bone till you've got bony fingers. It's an old joke. You can work and work and work and work, and then I'll judge you on the basis of your works. I mean, if that's your either or, be smart. Pick the one that says, I will give you everything necessary for your salvation. Just trust me. Just believe me. Well, this is what Paul is arguing. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, said Deuteronomy. He then says, here's what needs to be in your mouth and your heart that will save you. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved with no works of the law. Belief in Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For if a man believes, resulting in righteousness, that's that consistent Pauline theology again. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he, some of your translations will say, confesses. It's a positive word in the Greek. It should be profess. It's a positive profession. But if you will say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, well, that results in salvation. So if you believe God raised Christ from the dead, and if you profess openly that Christ is your Lord, you'll be saved. So here, I got an offer for you. If you want to live in heaven forever in God's presence, if you want to dwell eternally in that light that no man approaches, if you want to worship around the throne of God with the myriad, thousands upon thousands, thousands, more than any man can count, Book of Revelation says that, gathered around the throne, worshiping God. If you want to be counted in that number, I got an offer for you. You can either keep 613 rules perfectly, perpetually, continually, and not miss a one, and then you can you got the bragging rights to go try to join that gang. Or you can believe that God raised Christ from the dead, and you can profess him as your Lord. Same result. In fact, better result. Because instead of having your fleshly personal righteousness as your claim, you have his perfect righteousness as your claim. It's a much better deal. Why isn't that what we're preaching all the time, constantly? Why isn't that what's ringing out from every pulpit in the land? Why isn't that the continual message you hear on Christian TV or Christian radio? Why aren't people just telling other people, look, you want to be right with God? Here's the way it works. You can't do enough good stuff. You just can't do it. You just can't. So give up on yourself. Take sides with God against yourself and admit you can't do it. Just give up on you. And then make it all about him. It's all about Christ and his finished work. Profess that he's your Lord, which means then you do live a life in accordance with the fact that you have a Lord. And you are obedient to that Lord. And you confess that God raised him from the dead. He is your Lord. He's the master of your life. You're not ashamed of that fact. You walk out your Christianity. And I'll tell you what you'll end up doing. You'll end up doing a whole lot of the things that look like what the law said to do anyway. The law said don't kill. You won't kill. But it's not because Moses said not to. It's because you have a Lord over your life and a Holy Spirit governing your life and a faith inside you that just wouldn't allow you to kill. It's no longer because it was etched in stone somewhere that you don't commit adultery. It's because you love your God too much to commit adultery. It's not that somewhere Moses was on a mountain talking to God and God said, now tell those people not to bear false witness. And then you have your opportunity to tell a lie on somebody and you're just about to do it and you don't think, oh, wait, oh, Moses said not to. That's not your inspiration. Your inspiration to tell the truth is, my God has saved me since before the foundation of the world. And I have a Lord of my life, Christ Jesus. And so for his sake and the testimony and the witness of his value in my life, I'm not going to be a liar. I'm going to tell the truth and leave the consequences up to him. You can walk through the whole rest of your life just doing the next right thing. Whatever God puts in front of you, just do the next right thing. And then leave the consequences up to him. He'll take care of it. He'll handle it. Because in your heart you believe that God raised Christ from the dead, and with your mouth you profess him as Lord. So Paul says if you do that, you're righteous. You're saved. You're saved. I don't know how to say that any more clearly. So for all the folks who, again, try to impose legalistic ideas, concept standards on you, and say, well, you can't be saved because you don't act like I do. You can't be saved because you don't go to church on Saturday. You go to church on Sunday. You can't be saved because you don't tithe. You can't be saved because you don't wear your hair the way I do, or you don't dress the way I do, or you don't belong to my denomination, or you don't bow and scrape the way I do, or you don't go to Mass, or you don't, you know, all the rules, the rules, the rules, the rules. You can't be saved because you don't do it the way I do it. You listen to a different music than I listen to, so you can't be saved. But it's so clear, it's so obvious. The word is so clear, the word is not ambiguous. If you believe in your heart and profess with your mouth, you shall be saved.
It's not what you do, it's what you believe.
Mm-hmm. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. He requoted that. It was back there in chapter 9, verse 33. We read it just a few minutes ago. That's that passage from Isaiah about the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. And whoever does believe in him will not be disappointed. And so Paul quotes that one more time to kind of sum up this whole section of his letter to say it's not about the law. It's about Christ. It's about faith. You can't justify yourself by your flesh or your own works. If you believe, if you confess, then you will not be disappointed because the same rock that caused Israel to stumble will establish everyone who believes in him. And that's standard Pauline theology, and it's clear, and it's unambiguous, and it's inarguable, so shut up. I didn't mean that for anybody in the room. I meant that in general for the people who keep wanting to write to me or make their little YouTube videos or argue about it. Pardon me? That's basic New Testament Christianity right there. Isn't it fascinating, though, what Paul did with that quote from the end of the book of Deuteronomy? I just find that wonderful that by Holy Spirit inspiration, he took Moses' last command to Israel and made it about Christ. That's just brilliant theology. So, any questions about that section? Are you done with your legalism now?
No.
Mike says no. He'll probably still be a legalist.
Many years of
Right. Isn't it ingrained? It is so ingrained in us, especially because of the religion and the way we grew up and the traditions that have been imposed on us. Legalism just comes as part of the package for us. That's why I like that phrase so much, take sides with God against yourself. Get on God's side in this thing. God wants very badly to just save you utterly and completely and make it all about his son. So just agree with him. But we're so egocentric, we even buck against the best deal we've ever been promised and still think it's about us. And it's not. Yeah? Anything else?
It's good stuff.
It's good stuff.
Good stuff.
That's because it's this stuff. It's just Bible stuff.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.